Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. All right, look there at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. All right, let's pray.
Last week we discussed the historical background of the Epistle of James, as well as the theme and purpose of the book. And just to remind you, and for those who are not here, James was the oldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was converted to faith in Christ after the resurrection. And I believe that he became the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem and served in that capacity for more than 30 years as one of the most prominent and respected voices among the Jewish Christians. The theme of the epistle was found in the last two verses of the first chapter, pure religion and undefiled. Now, some don't like the word religion, but it's right there in your Bible. Well, I just don't believe in religion. Well, God says there's a pure and undefiled religion before Him. Well, I just don't like religious people. Why not? You like unreligious people? I think that Christians ought to be religious, but we ought to have a religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Now, last week, I gave my definition of religion as the exercise of one's faith. We discussed vain religion, that is, a religion that has no power to save. Now, Paul grew up in a vain religion. He said after the strictest sect in the Jews' religion, he lived a Pharisee. And, by the way, he wasn't just punching his time clock each Sabbath day and showing up. He was in it heart and soul. I believe that Paul was determined he was going to be a perfect man. And yet his religion was vain because it could not save him or give him the forgiveness of his sins. You know, and by the way, millions of people today are following religions and they are sincere, but the religions are vain because there's no power to save in their religion. Only Jesus has the power to save. Christianity does not have the power to save. Only Christ has the power to save. The church has no power to save. And if you grow up and one day you say, I lived after the straightest sect of Baptists. But if you weren't born again, you're not going to go to heaven. Because being a Baptist doesn't mean you're saved. And being saved means you've been born again, you've trusted Christ alone as your Savior. Not just that you got baptized, not just that you sat in a strict church. And I fear that many have a vain religion. They're sincere, but their religion has no power to save. And then we discussed a religion that is vain. That is a pretentious behavior that seems to be religious. That is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 26, if any man seem to be religious. This is the hypocrite's faith. He seems to be devoted. He seems to be pious. He seems to be righteous, but he ignores the basic tenets of his faith, of his belief in God. And if you say that you're a Christian, you ought to live at least by the basic tenets of what Christ taught us. Pure religion is about a sincere faith, not a synthetic faith. It is an unfeigned faith, not pretending, not putting a mask on, pretending to be one way around the preacher and another way behind his back, one way around your parents, one way around your spouse, another way at other times, one way at church, another way on the job. We're talking about a sincere, non-synthetic, genuine, unfeigned, unmasked, real faith. No false fronts, no ulterior motives, nothing plastic, through and through genuine faith. Now, one way we can tell the real from the fake is how people respond to the trials. They're trials of faith. The trials of life that we're going to discuss this evening, the trials of faith show what kind of faith we really have. And I want to challenge you not to talk too big until you've lived a while. When I was a young man, I talked big. I had all kinds of idealistic conceptions on how things would be, but now that I'm 39 and I've been married 20 years and I have 4 children, one about to be out of the house, and I've mortgaged 2 homes and started a church and pastored 14 years and negotiated refinances 4 different times. Can I tell you that each year I want to talk a little bit less? Because what I found is that life can sure knock the fire out of you. And there's all kinds of stuff that comes along and all kinds of trials that come to our faith that are going to show whether we're really just talkers or whether we're really walkers. Whether we are sincere or whether we are fake. And a lot of folks, they talk real big, but when the tough times come, they will fold like a house of cards because there is nothing real on the inside. Now, I believe that James's epistle was the first of the New Testament and was sent out to the Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad. At this time, almost all of the Christians in the world were Jewish. Can you imagine their situation? As they have returned from Jerusalem to their homes and they are living in pagan lands. To this point, as Jews, they had already been separated from the rest of the culture. The pagans did not like the Jews, and so the Jews were insulated in their pagan environments, in their own communities. And now, though, these Christians are coming back, and they're not only going to be separated from the pagans, they're going to be disowned and separated from their Jewish communities. They're going to be facing job loss. Families are going to sever their ties. They're going to go through all kinds of grief and heartache as they return back to their homes. And James is encouraging them as they go through the trials of their faith to stand strong and to be faithful to the Lord. I want to point out some things this morning. Notice first the character of our trials in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now you might circle the word temptation and draw a little line to the trying of your faith. That is what God is talking about. Not temptation to sin, but the trying of our faith. Now, notice several things under this point. Number one, trials are determined. Trials are determined. The first and most important truth about our trials is that they are determined by God. God is the one who is in control. They're not determined by the devil. They're not determined by fate. They're not determined by people. They're not determined by circumstances. The trial of your faith is determined by that providential plan of God. Now, I think it's important that we understand that not everything negative that happens in our lives is a trial of our faith. It's a cop-out that every time I go through trials and tribulations, that I think it's automatically a trial of my faith. It could be reaping bad seed that I've sown. And it has nothing to do with God trying my faith. It's just that back yonder over here, I threw out some nasty bad seed. And now, a while later, all of a sudden, I've got to reap my harvest. That's not God's fault that I sowed that seed. And it's time that Christians quit using the cop-out. I've talked to guys. I remember one guy in particular. "Well, I'm just going through trials and tribulations. Can't afford my rent. I can't afford this. I can't afford that." Well, you know where his rent money was going? That's not God's fault you drank your rent money. It's not God's fault you shot up your rent money. That's not a trial or tribulation. That's dumb living. And dumb living has consequences. So let's not always take the cop out that our problems are trials from God. And they're not always storms. Sometimes they're just the results of our bad decisions. But a true trial of faith is determined by God. Now the question for us is the same as it was for Job to a lesser degree. Will you trust God or not? The trial of Job's faith was, would he curse God because of the circumstances of his life? That was the argument. God said he wouldn't, Satan said that he would. Would he curse God or would he trust God? And the first set of trials, Job sat down in the fell on his knees and he worshiped God and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I will return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He passed the test. He didn't curse God, he praised God. In the second set of trials, as he sat in the ash heap covered in boils, and his wife said, "Curse God and die," he said, "No." And the reason he says, "Are we going to receive good from the hand of God? Shall we not also receive evil?" So he passed the test. God said that he would, Satan said that he would curse, and Job did not curse, he praised God. The question in the trial of faith is, are you going to trust God through this, or are you going to blame God and criticize God and turn on God and back away from God, or are you going to trust Him through the trial of your faith? The trial may be to determine if you're ready to do more for God. The trial may be to see if you've learned your lessons. The trial may be to see who you're going to turn to in trouble. There was one king of Israel who in his sickness did not seek the Lord. He sought to the physicians who were witch doctors, basically. And God said, because you sought the witch doctors, you're not going to live from your sickness. A trial came to see who he would turn to. The trial may be determined to see what kind of character you possess. The trial may be to see what is in your heart. It was said of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32 that when the ambassadors came from Babylon, that God left him to try him to know all that was in his heart. Here's Uzziah, he's got decisions to make. He's got ambassadors coming in, and God, who'd been close and had his hand upon him and guided him, God stepped back and said, "Let's see what you do. Let's see what's in your heart." Isn't that scary? It's not scary when your heart's right. Uzziah had a wrong heart, and it was obvious, and he made the vainglorious, foolish decision to show all of his wealth, which they then later came back and took. So God left him to try him to know what was in his heart. So trials are determined, and then secondly, trials are often dreaded. No one looks forward to the trying of faith. When I think about some of the things some of my friends have gone through in life, it's not a path I want to travel. Our good friends in West Texas yesterday would have been their daughter's 21st birthday. Instead, she's in heaven. It's not a trial I want to go through. We dread the trying of our faith. And when we go through them, they're not by any means fun. And then trials are deep. Verse number 2. He said, when you fall into divers temptations. The word fall into means immersed. When you are surrounded by, there's temptations, there's trials over your head, around you, under you. You are immersed, you have fallen into. And when you've fallen into it, that means you're kind of at a disadvantage. You're fallen. You're on your back. You can't stand up. I read about a lady this week. She's 7 years old. She fell down outside of her house and spent 3 days. She's 70 years old. Spent 3 days on her back porch calling for help. No one could hear her. Finally, the post lady, Brother Parks, the post lady heard her and found her. That's what James is describing. Someone who is fallen into deep problems and you can't seem to get up and away from the problems. They're over you. They're all around you. Trials can be deep. Trials are diverse. Diverse temptations. Peter said they're manifold temptations. It might be one giant, all-encompassing problem that you face. Or it could be two or three big ones. Or it could be 30 little ones pecking you to death and harassing you. It might be health problems or wealth problems or self problems or family problems, marriage problems, career problems, or any combination of the above. But trials tend to be diverse. You say, "Well, I had a trial last year, but it won't be the same next time." and the next one will be different, and the next one will be different, because they are diverse temptations. There's not always a standardized test for every believer. You have to learn to trust God because they're going to be so different. And then trials are dear to the sincere Christian. You see, why would they be dear to us? Well, because without them we can't show our faith. And without trials, we can't grow personally. Without trials, God can't use us. Without trials, we cannot become more like Christ. I've always hated taking tests. The only test I ever enjoyed taking was my CHL test. That involved shooting a target. I don't know what my score was. They wouldn't tell me, but I know I hit all the bullseye every time. And I enjoyed that test. But I never enjoyed any school test. I never enjoyed a driving test. I noticed my CDL is going to be expired next year. I'm going to have to take that test again. Tests are no fun. But they're dear to us because, hey, I like to drive. So I got to take the test. I wanted to finish school. So I had to take the test. I wanted to know that I'd learned the material. So I had to take the test. So tests can become dear to us if we're sincere Christians. All right, notice secondly, we saw the character of our trials. Number two, the court in which our trials are held. You know, as I read that, when it said that the trying of your faith, and I asked myself, who is trying my faith? Well, I got a list. Number one, God is. God's testing me. He's in control. Number two, Satan is testing me. Isn't he a roaring lion? He goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking for something to exploit. Didn't Jesus tell Peter that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat? So Satan is trying our faith. And then the world is trying our faith. They want to see how you respond to adversity. You know, the world knows that there's a lot of religious fakes out there. There are fakes, frauds, phonies. They know that there are some who are Christians because they think God is a magic wand that's going to help them be successful in life. There are those who think that all Christians have jailhouse religion. And that we're basically, maybe we go to church because we want to have social standing, or because we're in a cult, or because we're looking for business contacts. When I was unsaved, that's how I thought of Christians. How do you show your faith to your unsaved relatives who may think that you're phony? You show your faith by trusting God through the trials of your faith. They are watching you. Your co-workers are watching you. They want to see the trial of your faith and see if what you have is real or if it's fake. All right? Then our children are trying our faith. Well, they can see if it's real or not. They can see if we're frauds or not. They see us at home with our home face on, not our church face on. They watch us during our trials and they draw their own conclusions about our faith. Those who look to us for leadership are trying our faith. Wives look to their husbands, children to their fathers and mothers, younger to the elder, the student to the teacher. Hey, when you have a class, when you're teaching your children, do you set an example of how to endure hardness and how to pass the trial of faith? People are watching you to see how you respond during those times. Well, number three, notice our conduct during the trials. I want you to look at the action words in these verses. Notice in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. The first word is count. The word count means to reckon or make account of. That's deep, isn't it? Count, account. And what is an accountant? An accountant is someone who's in charge of keeping track of your debits and withdrawals. Is that the same thing? Your debits and your deposits. All mine are withdrawals. He keeps track of the pluses and the minuses, right? And he looks at a receipt or whatever, and that's a debit. It comes out of the account. He sees a deposit that goes into the account. He credits some things as credits, some as debits, some as pluses, some as minuses. When you look at the trials of your faith, how do you count them? in which part of the ledger do you put them down? When you count the trying of your faith, do you say, man, that was a miserable experience and I hated it, or I hate it and I it was wrong? Do you credit it as a negative or do you credit it as a positive? James said, count it all joy. You ought to take your trials and you ought to put them in the positive side because you realize that God had a purpose for that trial. The next word is the word know in verse 3, knowing this. And once you've settled in your mind that the trying of your faith will produce a positive work in your life, it's a lot easier to reckon them properly. And then notice in verse 4, but let, that's the next word, let patience have her perfect work. Now, sometimes you have to let go and let God. Amen? Sometimes you have to let go and let God because the reason we sometimes don't grow and pass our tests is we won't let go of things and just let God do what He wants to do. You've got to let patience have her perfect work. And sometimes you have to let others go and let God work in their lives. I really think that the reason that some kids grow up in our churches but they have such fragile faith is because they've never had to use their faith. When do our kids use their faith? So often parents are always there to bail them out of every little problem. You know, it's like when our children start to learn to walk and they start to take their first steps and they fall down. So often they'll look up and start screaming and hollering, waiting for mama to come rescue. Did you know that if that child falls down and is left alone, he'll stop crying and get up and try again? Or he'll learn to spend the rest of his life, every time I fall down, I'm going to cry and wait for someone to come pick me up. There's a term for that now called overparenting. Wrapping kids in cellophane bubbles so they don't ever get hurt. But you know what? Sometimes you've got to let go and let God work in your children's lives. And you can't always bail them out. Sooner or later, our children, if they're Christians, have got to learn to trust God on their own and not just trust in dad and not just trust in mom, but learn to trust in God. We've got to let patience have its perfect work. And sometimes I get impatient. I don't want to let patience have its perfect work because I'm impatient. But I've got to let the process work itself out. The next word is ask in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, during times of trials, we need supernatural wisdom. You need God's direction. Now, this is an information age. You're constantly taking in information, and we have more know-it-alls than maybe ever. But there's a definite lack of wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowing things, but knowing what to do with what you know. Boy, there's a lot of smart alecks that are dumb when it comes to wisdom. Tons of information, very little ability to apply it in daily life. If you need wisdom, the source for that is God, and you need to go and ask Him for wisdom. And He said that He would give it liberally, and He would not upbraid you. The word upbraid means to chastise or criticize or rebuke. It's like if you ever went up to your dad when he was in a bad mood and asked him for something and he jumped down your throat and said, don't ask me that right now. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that ever had, but maybe my dad was the only one that ever had episodes like that. Now, you parents, I'll ask the kids later. They'll tell me the truth. You'll never go to God and ask Him for wisdom and God jumped down your throat. You've already asked me for that. No, you can always ask for more. It's always available when you ask. Notice verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now why is this important? Because if you don't really believe God's going to answer you, then there's no faith. The woman said, I see that mountain over there. I'm going to claim this verse and that if I have enough faith, I can cast into the sea. So she said, I declare that you should be cast into the sea. And she went to bed. She got up the next morning. The mountain was still there. She said, that's what I figured would happen. Well, exactly. Now, in verse number 6, it then says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. Now, this man's problem is that he's unstable. The reason he's unstable in verse 8 is he's a double-minded man. And that's why he's not getting his prayers answered. You know, the 1828 dictionary is a great dictionary to have at hand. And it gives this definition for double-minded: having different minds at different times, unsettled, wavering, unstable, undetermined. Now, if you have someone whose mind is constantly going back and forth, they have nothing settled in their brain, no convictions, nothing anchoring them, they're wavering back and forth, they're unstable, they're undetermined, they're not ready for the trial of their faith. You know, it's funny, when a person like that falls into divers temptations, it's funny the things that happen in their lives. All of a sudden, they're making all kinds of promises to God. Well, if God will just get me out of this diverse trouble, this manifold temptation, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do this. And if it doesn't change in 12 hours, they've already forgotten everything they promised. And so they'll go to church. And they'll go to church 3 times. And you won't see them again until the next time they're submerged in trouble. That's an unstable man. A person who has faith is going to bow their back and bear the burdens and do what is necessary. But someone who's double-minded, they're in, they're out, they're unstable. They don't have convictions for God. They're not single-minded. They're constantly wavering back and forth and never, they're not getting anything answered in their prayers, and they're not seeing solutions to their problems. Well, the next word, verse 9 and 10, is the word rejoice. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Now both the rich brother and the poor brother are both told to rejoice, but for different reasons. In Luke 1:52 it says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. You know, the gospel levels humanity. Those who are of low degree are raised up, and those of high degree are leveled down. The ground is level at the cross. In Bible days, most people were very poor, and those who were rich were very rich. If you're born poor, you're likely to die poor, and if you're born rich, you're likely to die rich. Back then, as today, most converts were poor, not rich. Most rich people do not get saved. Take a millionaire or a billionaire, and they're surrounded by yes men and people pampering them and trying to please them nonstop. Then that's not the kind of person who comes to repentance unless they have a sudden change of life. Most wealthy Christians were Christians before they were wealthy. They didn't get converted after they were wealthy. Most wealthy people do not get converted. The Bible teaches us some things about that. So here you have a brother of low degree, a poor man who's in diverse temptations with limited means, and James says he should rejoice in his exalted state because he's saved. He's a child of God. And though he lives in poverty down here, yet he will live in unlimited riches in heaven. On the other hand, the rich brother should rejoice that at some point he was brought low so that he could get saved, because all of his riches are one day going to pass away, but he'll have eternal riches in heaven because of the day he got low and got saved. Count, know, let, ask, rejoice. Number 5, I think, endure. Number 6, endure. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That means you have to tough it out. Tough times don't last, but tough people do. Now, if you think that someone is not blessed because they're having tough times, you're not reading your Bible. What I like to see is someone who's going through tough times, but they're tougher than their tough times. Trials are meant to be endured. So we have the character of our trials, the court in which we're tried, our conduct in the trials, and then finally the consolation of our trials. Successfully passing through times of diverse temptation brings 5 things, and I'll just list them. Number 1, patience. It has its perfect work. Patience. Maturity. The only one way to grow up, and that's to do it. You've got to grow up, and growing up doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes the process. It has to work through. Patience, maturity, experience, victory, and blessing. Now, pure religion will endure. You can put it to the test. Some Christians are like shiny new rings. Not like this one. This one's stainless steel. But suppose this had a nice, big, beautiful diamond-looking stone on it. And you said, well, I bet that's worth a fortune. So you took it down to the appraiser, and the appraiser said, well, that's actually stainless steel with a very thin veneer of the cheapest kind of gold, and that big stone is actually cubic zirconia. See, it wouldn't pass the trial. Some Christians are like a car on Craigslist. Looks good, looks like a good deal, and then you have your mechanic look at it. Realize that the things underneath that shiny hood are not exactly what you want to have. The trial of your faith is putting the stone under the magnifying glass. The trial of the faith is sending us to the mechanic to see what's underneath the waxed exterior. The trial of our faith is what shows us for what we really are. When pure religion is tried, it's like gold. Gold is not made worse by the fire. Gold is made more pure by the fire. And we will come forth as gold when you have a pure religion.